My heart will sing no other name except Jesus. What a beautiful song. I pray that as we leave here this morning, that is the song that's on our hearts, that we leave here focused, thinking about Jesus alone. I know it's not winter, I know it's not Christmas time, but as I was preparing to preach this morning and looking at this passage, I couldn't help but think of the movie Elf. Now, if you've never seen the movie Elf, it's a story of a human who grows up in the North Pole, thinks that he's an elf, finds out that he's not, and so he travels to New York City in order to be reunited with his dad, having a series of misadventures along the way. Well, as he goes into New York City, he finds that there are certain people there who are handing out gifts as he's walking the streets of Manhattan. Now, if you've ever been to Manhattan, you may have encountered these same people, but you might not have seen them as a gift. You see, it's the people that are staying in front of stores, particularly around Times Square, areas like that, handing out flyers, ads, promos, pieces of paper. They're often aggressive. They'll get in your face. They will do anything that they can to get that piece of paper into your hands. So what you and I would do, if we're walking around Manhattan, would be try to avoid them. You don't make eye contact. Maybe you walk to the other side of the sidewalk. You do anything you can to get away from them because they're frustrating. They're annoying. They're in your face. But to Elf, they were giving out free things. He's from the North Pole. He's used to gifts. So he walks around and he gladly took all the flyers. In fact, he came down the block a second time and took some more flyers. And then he came back and started taking more, and he started taking so many that those guys got annoyed with him. They started telling him to go away. They're saying, get out of here. What? Stop taking our flyers, man. They told him to get away. See, the flyers are the same. It's our approach, it's our perspective that makes them different. What you and I might find annoying, bothersome to Elf is pleasurable. It was a gift. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To some, he's a frustration. To others, he's a foundation. This morning, we're going to look at why. A few verses ago, in Romans chapter 9, we saw that God's plan of salvation is inclusive of, is extended to the Gentiles. And so the passage we're going to look at today is addressing an unspoken question, as happens many times throughout Romans. The Jewish audience saying, why, God? I thought that this was an exclusive relationship that we had. You see, up until this point in time in history, the Jews alone had been God's chosen people. And so now they're hearing that the Gentiles also have access to God, and they're questioning that. They're wondering, why? How did this come about? It'd be like if you got an email from Starbucks that said, out of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, you have gotten a special reward. You thought the gold card was cool? This is a diamond card, and it's made out of real diamonds. Okay, this is like the most awesome reward that we've ever given, and it's for you. And so you're excited, and it says, just print out this email, bring it to your local Starbucks, and you'll get this reward. And so you print out the email, and you bring it to Starbucks, and you show up at Starbucks, and there's 700 people in line in front of you, all with the same certificate. What gives, Starbucks? I thought this was for me. I thought this was some special perk that I got. How come all these people get it too? That's in essence what's happening here. The Jewish audience is saying, God, what gives? I thought this was an exclusive relationship. How come the Gentiles are also being allowed in? Again, the passage is going to answer that question. And what it has to teach us is not just historical, but it's personal. It has application for us as well. Before we dive into God's Word, would you please join me in prayer? Lord, as we come to your Word this morning, Lord, we ask again that you would teach us. Lord, please remove any distractions. Please remove things that we've been thinking about, worried about coming in here, this place this morning. God, that we would just hear from you what it is that you have to say. Lord, there are hundreds of us gathered here in this room, and we're going to read the same verses, and yet what you have to say to each one of us can be so personal and so specific that we could all leave here having heard something different that is from you. So, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, whatever it is that you want to say, what your Spirit has revealed to us, that we would leave here today having heard that and having responded to you and to your Word. So thank you for this time. We commit this study of your Word to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So take your Bibles, if you would. Open to Romans chapter 9. This scripture's also the back on your program. It'll be up on the wall. Romans 9, and starting in verse 30, we're going to go through verse 4 of chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As we seek to answer the question whether Jesus is a frustration or our foundation, we see the first point, the first thing that comes out of this passage is that our pride is at the root of our frustration. I'm going to read verses 30 to 32 again as the Jewish person with indignation, saying, What are you saying? What are you saying? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, but that we, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, you're saying we didn't succeed in reaching that law? Why not? Again, this was a huge turning point. Up until this point in time, the Jews were God's chosen people. This would be like me standing here this morning trying to convince you that ISIS is now our best friend. And if you meet someone, you should let them into your home and have dinner with them. What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. That's the response here. That's the thought that's going on. Paul, in the second part of verse 32, says why, with sorrow. Why? Because, my Jewish brethren, because you did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, the Jews thought that righteousness would be attainable by their own efforts, by following the law and keeping the law. Scripture is full of indications that by works of the law, no one will be justified. That can't happen, but that's what they thought. In verse 3, it says that they were seeking to establish their own. And the word seeking describes going about aimlessly. One commentator graphically described it as trying to make a dead carcass stand on its feet by itself. It's not going to happen. You're just going to get frustrated. You can try all you want. It's not going to happen. This leads someone to endlessly pursue praying, fasting, reading, serving, giving, doing, in hopes that all of those things, if they do enough works, will somehow bring contentment, will somehow bring that fulfillment, will allow them to taste that righteousness that they've been seeking. And yet, at the end of all of those efforts, they come up empty. Indeed, it says in verse 31 that they failed. They did not succeed in reaching that law. They fell short. See, in pursuit of trying to follow the law of righteousness, they became so focused on their external conduct, on their conversation, on the way that they behaved, that they missed that the law required change, required truth and holiness in the innermost parts. It wasn't just about looking good on the outside, but it was about truth and holiness in the inside as well. Even their forefathers, their esteemed Israelite ancestors, who the Jewish people always looked to or referred back to, they were imperfect people. Had they recognized that, they would have realized that people like Abraham and Moses and other of the patriarchs, they relied by faith on what God had promised and not by their own efforts. But the Israelites didn't learn from that history. We don't always learn from history. Why is that? Why do we ignore the past and forget what the lessons that have been taught from prior generations? Why do we think that I am going to be the exception to the rule because of one thing, pride? Man's pride is so often the reason that we reject God's plan. See, the gospel, putting their faith in Christ, was revolting to them because to admit their failings would have been to admit that everything that they were striving for, that all of their energy, all of their passion, what they had spent their life pursuing was ultimately purposeless. vain, empty. No one wants to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to spend my life chasing and pursuing something and trying to live for something, only at the end to realize, you know what? That was worth absolutely nothing at all. That didn't accomplish anything. That's hard to swallow. See, if I can attain righteousness by my own works, then I can be tempted, I can give in to the temptation to take credit for arriving there. And so my pride leads to that downfall. The Jewish people as a nation, their pride is what led them to their downfall. The Jews did not have a true, humble view of themselves as sinners. We too need the Holy Spirit to convict us in regards to sin, in regards to God's demands for righteousness, in order that we may come humbly to the place where we recognize that God's saving work through Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be saved. The Jews, because of their pride, couldn't entertain that thought. They couldn't fully embrace the idea that their efforts were going to come up short. That their sinfulness, however small it was difficult enough, was strong enough to keep them separated from God eternally. The Jews' overinflated view of their own righteousness is why, in verse 33, God declared, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Zion, referring to Jerusalem, Judea, from where Christ came. Verse 33 quotes two messianic prophecies from Isaiah. The first part of verse 33 is from Isaiah 28:16. The middle of verse 33 is from Isaiah 8:14. And then the end, again, points back to Isaiah 28:16. And this was common, showing that the prophecies together were finding their fulfillment in Christ. And so this is obvious that this verse, the stone of stumbling that is being talked about here, that God is talking about, is referring to the Messiah, is referring to Christ. Specifically, the doctrine of justification, of being made right with God through Christ alone. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 says that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. There it is again. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, this wisdom of God stands in stark contrast to the ignorance that is described in Romans 10:3. Now, when it says that the Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God, there's three possible ways to look at that. Number one, the righteousness of God is expressed through the law. Again, the Jews thought that external conduct, how they looked on the outside, would be good enough. They didn't realize that the demands of the law applied to the heart, applied to one's whole nature as well. A second way to look at God's righteousness is the righteousness of God himself. The Jews knew that God was pure. They knew that he was holy. But perhaps they didn't fully realize how perfectly pure, how completely holy he was, and thus his requirement for the same in us. That the slightest imperfection, the smallest sin, was no good. God's purity and holiness was complete. A third way to consider this is the righteousness of God that was revealed in the gospel through Christ. Think back, take a peek back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Again, ignorance usually has pride associated with it. In this particular case, part of the Jewish pride was their heritage. They had been given the law. This is why the phrase "manifested apart from the law" would have sounded like heresy. How can you be talking about something that exists outside of the law? The law is what God gave to us. It's been said that the Old Testament is like a blueprint and Jesus is like the building. The form, the structure, the design of everything that's captured in the Old Testament is revealed and displayed in the person and the life of Jesus Christ. But instead of embracing him, instead of embracing Jesus to whom the law pointed, the Jews would rather cling to the law itself. Why? Because it was given exclusively to them. This is like that Starbucks reward. But instead of going to the store, you just print out their certificate and you hang it on your wall and you think, "Oh, look, that's nice. I'm entitled to that. I was chosen for that." It might be frustrating to stand in line with 700 other people, but at least you would get that diamond-plated card. Why hang on to the certificate? The Jews were hanging on to the blueprint where literally Jesus was standing right in front of their face and they missed it. They didn't see the building being constructed right in front of them. The answer. The law was never designed to save. We've learned that throughout Romans. The law reveals the sinfulness of our passions. The law reveals that we can't keep the law and therefore that we need a Savior. And so God sent Jesus to be that Savior. The law was always pointing to Him. But the Jews, clinging to their works, clinging to their pride, missed that. And that's what's being talked about here. They sought to obey the traditions of men, what they had been taught, what they had heard, rather than believing on Christ. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus calls out the Pharisees, who are the leaders of the Jewish people. Mark 7, starting in verse 6, he says this, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Ouch. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, one more time for good measure, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Those are harsh words, are they not? And yet if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap sometimes.
Interestingly, though, in this passage in Mark 7, Jesus is also quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. And when we look at where he was quoting from, we see something else that's remarkable. Isaiah 29 and verse 13, again, this is what Jesus said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is the commandment taught by men, therefore I will smite them." Therefore, oh wait, does it say that? No. What does it say? It says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." In the midst of their ignorance, in the midst of their rejection, God says, "I'm going to give you an answer. I am going to send a Savior. I will again do wonderful things. I will make myself known to you." Despite their ignorance, God reveals His mercy. And this mercy is something that Paul calls upon in chapter 10, verse 1. As we go back there, it brings us to our second point. In seeking to answer the question whether Jesus is our foundation or frustration, we see that our passions reveal our answer. Immediately after discussing the Jews' rejection of Christ, Paul nonetheless still has hope for them. And thus he prays for them in verse 1. He says, "Brothers and sisters in Christ, my heart's desire, my heart cannot be fully satisfied until this thing happens, until this thing occurs. What is that? My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Lest it be thought that Paul has dismissed or somehow become prejudiced against the Jews, he makes it clear that his desire is for their salvation, for their spiritual conversion, for them to be brought to believe in Christ. Paul offered a similar heartfelt intercession in Romans chapter 9, the start of that. A few weeks ago, Pastor Sean talked about that incredible heart that Paul had for his people, that is often sadly so different from ours, from our tendencies towards hardness. Paul cared deeply, passionately about their salvation. Paul is actively praying. He's not just wishing, he's not just hoping that they may be saved, but he is pleading with God in view of God's mercy. Please, God, may they be saved. See, when Jesus is our foundation, we align with God's desire for all to be saved. If Paul was passionate for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of the Jews, we see in verse 2 that the Jews had a passion as well. Paul says, "I bear them witness. I can testify, I've seen it firsthand, that they have a zeal for God." Zeal, a fervent pursuit, something that they would defend against at all costs. They were extremely passionate about. What were they zealous for? They were zealous for the being, the unity of God, in contrast to the many gods, lowercase g, and the idolatry of the Gentiles. They were zealous for the Word of God, for the writings of the Old Testament, that they studied, they preserved, they read, they listened to, they followed. They were zealous for that. They were zealous for the law of God. They were zealous for the service and the worship of God, but sadly they proceeded on mistaken principles. The second part of verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't fully understand the Father, and thus they missed the Son. They became zealous for the letter of the law instead of God Himself. In essence, they were missing the forest for the trees. Several years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And we arrived in the country on Good Friday, actually. And Friday at sundown is the start of the Sabbath, the start of Shabbat. And as we walked toward the old city of Jerusalem, the crowds were bustling, the markets were open, very busy, very active city. But as we left the old city, after sundown, it was dead quiet. There wasn't a person on the streets. There was maybe a car or two. All the markets that had been open and bustling were completely shut down. It was as if no one lived there. Everyone had gone into their home. Why? Because of the Sabbath. Thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Set it apart. And all the Mosaic law that spoke to that had the country, had the entire city stop what they were doing in order to honor God. That's zeal for God. It defined them as a people, defined them as a city. That's somewhat of a problem when your hotel is several miles away and there's no buses running anymore. It's a problem when you're hungry and all the restaurants are closed. We found that out pretty quick. We learned how to navigate that situation. When we got back to our hotel, though, we saw another zeal. Based on a scripture in Exodus 35:3 that talks about not kindling a fire on the Sabbath, about not completing a task. An elevator during Shabbat, you cannot hit the buttons. See, the elevator, no matter how tall the building is, will automatically, without you having to touch anything, go up until the very top floor and then start to make its way down. Why? Because to touch a button would be to create an electrical spark, would be to complete a task, and thus break the letter of the law. And so, I forget what room we were in, but maybe the 7th floor, but the hotel, like 25 floors. And so you would get in and you'd go all the way up to 25 and the doors would open. And then you go to 24. And then you go to 23. And then you go to 22. You get the point. I'm not going to count all the way to 7. You're welcome. Because of this, it took a long time for the elevator to come back. So if you're waiting to get on the elevator, you're typically standing in front of the elevator doors for a really long time. Well, this one particular time, I don't remember if it was that first Friday or not, but we were standing in front of the elevator doors, and we were literally standing right in front of the doors. The doors were here, we were there, we were the first people in line, if you will. As soon as the doors opened, 20, 25 people shoved us, took out our legs, pushed past us, all crowded on the elevator to the point where we couldn't even get in. And the door shut. And we thought, well, we have a half hour to kill. Let's go for a walk. See, they were following the letter of the law, but they missed the bigger picture. Jesus said, "What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." They missed that. And the desire to follow the letter of the law about not kindling a fire, electrical spark, current, completing a circuit. Yeah, okay. They missed love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul is talking about here. They had knowledge. Or I'm sorry, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And yet, at least they, the Jewish people then, at least the Israelite people now, at least they have an intent to chase after God. At least they're passionate about Him, which sadly is more than what can be said for many of us. They had zeal without knowledge. We often have knowledge without zeal. We can't be quick. We can't sit here this morning and criticize and be quick to judge the Jewish people. If you have a personal knowledge of Christ, if you have a personal relationship with Him, may we, as believers, become driven, become zealous enough to share the gospel, to make disciples, to make disciple makers. May our knowledge be accompanied by zeal. Our foundation for doing that is in Jesus alone, which is the third thing that we see here. We need to remember that our proper foundation is in Christ alone. Look again at verse 30 and verse 4. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. that is a righteousness that is by faith. For Christ is the end of the law. Jesus was the object, the aim of the law. He said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Galatians 3 says that everything pointed to him. Christ was the fulfilling end of the law. Within Jesus, and only within him, is all that the law ever demanded for justification. Therefore, thinking that salvation could come by our own efforts, by following the law, is empty, vain, foolish. In verse 4, when it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, it means that Jesus brought an everlasting righteousness. Justification, full justification in the sight of God. Something that the Jews were seeking, something that they sought for, something that we all need. But because of His work, because of Jesus' work, now no other work needs to be done. Salvation is attained by faith alone. And that salvation is available to who? In verse 4, righteousness to everyone who believes. All who believe, Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the great equalizer. Whoever, any one of us who hears the gospel and becomes aware of our sin, responds to that truth by repenting, by turning away from that sin, and putting our faith in Christ, now we have Jesus as our foundation. And what's the result of that? We saw that in the second part of verse 33. The result of that is that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Those who believe in Him will not be put to shame now for their faith and hope in Christ. And those who believe in Him will not be put to shame at Christ's appearing when He comes to take us home with Him and enter into God's glory. Romans 5 tells us that hope and belief in God is the only thing that will not put us to shame. There are a lot of things that we can put our hope in, that we can put our trust in, and wish that that will turn out. And yet, ultimately, if we carry that all the way through to the end, all of those things will let us down eventually. But our faith and our hope in God is the one thing, the only thing, that will not put us to shame. This should lead us toward a permanent attitude of gratefulness, of gratitude to our God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me if you'd like. 1 Peter 2 gives us a beautiful picture of this new relationship with God that we have. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, says, "As you come to Him," referring to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture," and you're going to be familiar with this reference now, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, believer, you," listen to these words, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy set apart nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy." For those who believe, Jesus is a cornerstone. For those who do not believe, He is a stone of stumbling. Here's the bottom line. Whether you're saved or not, the question is, are we standing on Jesus or are we stumbling over Him? Look again at verse 33 from Romans 10 and Romans 9 and notice the contrast. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is negative, right? "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." That's positive. How can the same thing be both negative and positive. Last Saturday, our family went out to the Indian Ladder Trail. Some of you are familiar with that. Went for a hike, and as we were hiking, it's a little dark, maybe hard to see up here in the wall, but we came upon this stone. It's a large stone. The reason you can't see a lot is because the stone's kind of blocking your view. All you can see is the tops of the trees that are behind it. If you want, you could call this a stone of stumbling. It was in our path. It was a rock of offense. It stood in our way. And yet, this very same stone, when we stood on top of it, yielded a clear view of the path ahead. We could see perfectly fine. It was no longer in our way. In fact, it was solid under our feet. You see, the same thing that is an obstacle when it stands in opposition to our plans is a strong foundation when you're standing on top of it. Jesus, the solid rock, the living cornerstone, chosen and precious, can either frustrate us or he can be the foundation of our life. The Jews thought that they were good enough. They would have said, I think I'm a good enough person. I follow the law pretty well. We, at some point in our life, perhaps even today, we've thought, I think I'm a good enough person. God stands in our path and gently, lovingly says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews thought that they could attain righteousness their own way. They would have said, I'll find my own path to God. Do you think that you can become right with God following your own path? In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There is no other path. Confronted with that truth and that reality, every one of us needs to come to the place where we admit, we confess that we're a sinner, where we put our faith in Jesus, where we believe that He came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, and that through Him, and only through Him, can we attain that righteousness, can we attain that right standing with God that we long for. Now, this passage is primarily about salvation. But even as believers, we can still stumble over, we can still come up against some things that Jesus has said. Have you ever said some of these things? Sadly, I have at times. Maybe you've said, I don't need to surrender everything to God, do I? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Not when you feel like it, not when it's convenient, not only the parts of you that you want to give up, but deny everything, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Maybe you've said, well, I am saved, but I can't lose my salvation. I know that. So Jesus will just keep forgiving me for whatever sins I keep committing. Romans 6 says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Here's another one. My body is my body. I can do whatever I want with it, put into it whatever I want. Believer, God says to you, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. God says, I own you. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, with everything that you do with it, with everything that you put into it. It needs to bring glory to God. Many times, I think, particularly here in America, we might say this. Well, I have to do what's best for me. I know this, you know, this may step on someone's toes or this may cause a conflict, but I have to do what's best for me. God says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Maybe someone has bothered you. Someone has come against you, and you're thinking, well, I was wronged, you know, I was offended, and I'm not going to let that go unnoticed. God says, as I've forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Maybe we find ourselves in a season of busyness. There's just a lot going on. And we say, you know what, I know God's Word is important, but I don't really have time, or if I'm really honest, the interest to read the Bible. God stands in our path, and He reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's beneficial. It's good. It's necessary. It's vital for teaching what is right, for reproof, showing us what is wrong, for correction, showing us how to get right, and training in righteousness, showing us how to stay right. Jesus says, if you're not feeding on my word, how are you going to make it through your day well? Maybe you're going through a difficult time, and you're saying to yourself, my circumstances seem to keep getting worse. I'm not sure that God still loves me. In fact, I wonder maybe if He ever did. A few weeks ago, we looked at this incredible verse from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then it goes through a litany of things that could possibly separate us, but at the end it concludes by saying that nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Maybe you've said, that person, that coworker, that family member, that friend, you know, they are so annoying. They are so frustrating. They just get under my skin. God cannot possibly expect me to love them. Colossians 3 again shows us that we are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. The last one we'll look at. Sometimes we think, I might lose friends. I might be ridiculed. I might be persecuted. It's hard. It's awkward. It might be really difficult for me and uncomfortable for me if I am to share my faith and proclaim the gospel. One of the last commands that Jesus gave to His disciples before He returned to heaven is recorded in Matthew 28, and Jesus gives this as a command. He says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this command is followed with a promise. And Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You have nothing to be afraid of. Is Jesus your foundation, or is He a frustration? These texts, these passages that we just quickly looked at, do they resonate with you? Do you stake your life upon them? Are they what wake you up every morning, what keep you going, or do they stand in your way? Do they rub you? I know at times for me they have. It's hard to accept sometimes. Are we fully standing on Jesus? Are we staking our life upon Him, or are we stumbling over Him? Like the Jewish people, have you been trying to create your own righteousness? Trying to get right with God in your own way? Following the traditions of men? What you heard growing up? The denomination or the religion that you were a part of. What you've heard. What you think is best. Are you following that, thinking that that will get you right with God? Governing your life by what you think is best? Or have you, will you, receive by faith, with gratitude, Christ as the foundation of every area of your life? This morning, what else might God be saying to us? It's hard to hear. Difficult to humbly accept. Our pride is getting in the way. Or, like the Gentiles, are we grateful for what God has done? Recognizing that this right standing with God is something that we could have never attained on our own. And we're grateful for that. Like Paul, are we passionate for and actively, intentionally praying for the salvation of those around us who don't know that truth? Are we praying for those who are lost? We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Preach Christ crucified. To some, stumbling block, foolishness. But to those who believe, the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, to be able to call you Father is a gift. We could never forcefully insert ourselves into your family. But Lord, when we were dead in our sins, when we were stuck in our pride, when we were ignorant of you, when we didn't know you, you made a way. You did wondrous things, and you sent a Savior, the fulfillment of the law. In Him is everything that we need to be right with you. And only in Him can we be right with you. Lord, if we've been trying to go our own way, trying to attain peace with you by what we've heard from someone else, by a book that we've read, by something that we've thought up, God, may your Holy Spirit convict us of that. Show us the emptiness of that. That seeking, that striving will always come up empty. We will fall short and we will fail. And Lord, in that brokenness, the gospel is such good news. In that brokenness, in the conviction of our sin and the failings of our own efforts, may we gaze upon the glory of what you have done and the righteousness that is possible through faith in Christ alone. Lord, as we walk with you as believers, there are so many times that what you say, what you've given to us in your word, it can be hard to deal with. We can be loving you. We can be following you. And yet, we live in a world and we reside in bodies of flesh that are tainted by sin. And so there's a struggle, there's a fight. And those things compete for our attention. And they distract us. And they want to pull us away from you. And in those moments of temptation, those moments of weakness and of sin, what you have said can be hard to hear. And it may sound offensive. It may seem like you're trying to trip us up. But God, that's not what you're up to. That's not your ultimate plan, your ultimate purpose. God, you desire for us to fall completely on the solid rock, on the cornerstone, on Jesus Christ. And as we stand on Him and as we stake our life on Him, God, you will give us the ability to carry out the tasks, the purpose, the reason that you have given us life and put us here on this earth. Lord, as we sang earlier, Lord, may our hearts sing no other name but Jesus. May who He is and what He's done be the one thing that captivates us. May He be our foundation. May we stand on Him. And may we have a passion, like Paul, to share this good news, to share this truth with those who have been stumbling, with those who have come up against the rock of offense and don't know where to turn. May you supplant, may you add on to our knowledge with a zeal and a passion for you. We pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ.